I invite you to turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 9, as we are continuing our series in Ezra and eventually, Lord willing, Nehemiah and Esther as well. We're getting towards the end of Ezra, chapter 9. We talk about the Babylonian exile of the Old Testament era. It actually, it might be more accurate to speak of Babylonian exiles in the plural, because the Babylonians came, they invaded Judea, and they took prisoners into captivity at three different times during about a 15 to 20 year span. First time was in 605 BC, second one was 597 BC, and the third and final one in 587 BC. That's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So there were actually three times that the Babylonians came in, took large numbers of Jews into captivity, three waves of exiles. Well, it turns out that when the Lord restored his people to Judea, when he called them back, when he sort of undid the exile, he did that in three waves as well. There were three waves of people that returned to Judea out of captivity. The first wave was in 538 BC, and we read about that in Ezra chapter 1. The second wave took place about 80 years later in 458 BC, and that wave was led by Ezra himself. We read that in chapter 7 and 8. There's going to be a third wave of people returning a few years later in 445 BC under the leadership of Nehemiah. If you think about it, it's fitting. There were three waves of Judeans taken away from the land into exile, and then three waves of Judeans restored to the land out of exile. So you see that it's very fitting the way the Lord worked that out. As I said, Ezra, he returned with the second wave of exiles. It's 458 B.C. As wonderful a thing as that was, as great a thing as that was, we're going to learn in our text today that things weren't all they were cracked up to be with the Jewish exiles, the Jewish community that had returned. So let's turn to Ezra chapter 9, reading the whole chapter. "And after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost.' As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. A serious word. Let's ask the Lord to bless it as we study and hear the preaching of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might be those who tremble at your word, as we even read about just moments ago. Lord, may we take your word seriously. May we not let it just wash over us without sinking in. Lord, we pray you would make it to sink into our hearts, our minds, to the parts of our lives that need to be exposed to your word. Lord, we pray that you would do your work upon us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come upon us to grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe what you have written here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your complaint of the hardness of your heart touched a sore in myself, which I was rather desirous to have left alone. I was desirous of maintaining a quiet, gentle conviction of sin, which could comport with a distant regard of Christ's salvation, a faint hope, a calm, coldish admiration, a gentlemanly, scholar-like, theologian-like, prudent, very prudent gratitude, and as much obedience as would result from such a freezing, I hope not absolutely frozen, state of affections. That was John Duncan, nicknamed Rabbi Duncan, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor and professor of Old Testament, writing to a correspondent of his who was troubled by his own lack of spiritual depth, who felt that his religion, his faith, was very shallow. One thing you learn about Rabbi Duncan, if you ever read about him, he was a very open and honest man. And he admitted to seeing the same problem in himself, the problem of what he called a shallow religion or a shallow faith. And Duncan's description of it is uncomfortably accurate, and we should listen carefully to it to see if it doesn't describe us in some ways. For example, he spoke of a quiet, gentle conviction of sin. So, okay. There's some sense of a Christian conscience, some sense of conviction of sin, but it's a gentle conviction. Doesn't really have teeth in it. Sin seems, well, you know, it's not good. It's not ideal. It's probably something you should try to avoid, but it doesn't seem repugnant or hateful or offensive to God. That would be a strong and dramatic conviction of sin, but honestly, isn't it the case that most of the time we really aren't that bothered by the sins that we observe in ourselves? We know they're there, but we're not that troubled by them. Our conviction of sin is often, as Rabbi Duncan says, it's quiet, it's gentle. Or Rabbi Duncan, he speaks of a distant regard to Christ's salvation, a calm, coldish admiration of Christ's work. So there's some level of admiration, some level of regard for Jesus Christ. And I suppose you could say that's better than having no regard for him at all. Yeah, but when you read the Bible, when you read the letters of the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John, it's clear that they didn't have a distant, calm, coldish admiration for Jesus Christ. Oh no! They were completely convinced of how life-changing he was, how desperately they needed his righteousness, how utterly dependent they were on him. It was no distant admiration. It was committed loyalty. It was passionate devotion. It was absolute dependence upon him. Duncan keeps twisting the knife. He goes on to speak of a gentlemanly, scholar-like, theologian-like, prudent gratitude. As a seminary professor, as a theologian, as a scholar, I guess you could say, that hits very close to home for me. I understand exactly what he's saying. Maybe you can see some of yourself in that description. You know, we find some way to respond and show our thanksgiving to God, but, you know, not by doing anything radical or anything like selling all your possessions and giving them to the poor, or devoting one's life and vocation to serving him, or like King David, dancing before the ark of the Lord to the point where it embarrasses his wife, Michal. I mean, come on, David, you're being so expressive and going overboard in your joy and gratitude. It's kind of making a scene here. Let's just be a little more, you know, respectable in the way we show our thanksgiving. Rabbi Duncan, he speaks of as much obedience as would result from a freezing, but not absolutely frozen state of affection. So the heart isn't completely frozen over. It does respond with some degree of obedience to God. Heart's not frozen over, but it seems to be in the process of freezing. For Rabbi Duncan, those were the sorts of things that resulted in a shallow religion or shallow faith, a quiet, gentle conviction of sin, a distant regard to Christ's salvation, and a calm, coldish admiration of Christ's work. A gentlemanly, scholar-like, theologian-like, prudent gratitude, and the obedience of a freezing but not absolutely frozen state of affections. If a person's Christian faith is shallow, in all likelihood, it's due to at least one, possibly more, of those things. I hope you can hear some of yourself being described in that. I recognize myself in that. Because the reality is, this is not just a problem for Rabbi Duncan in the 19th century. Lack of spiritual depth and maturity and growth has been a problem for Christians in all ages. In the New Testament, we might think of the church in Laodicea from Revelation chapter 2, which Jesus says is lukewarm towards him, neither hot nor cold. And I expect that for most of us, most of the time, most days of the week, lukewarm is probably a pretty accurate description. In her poem, None Other Lamb, which was later set to music, it's a hymn in our Trinity hymnal, Christina Rossetti confessed, "My faith burns low, my hope burns low." That's true, our faith burns low. Rossetti goes on in that poem, "Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be." Sometimes as Christians, we're not even lukewarm. We're dead and cold towards Jesus Christ and the things of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, I hope you have seen it in yourselves, at least from time to time. I hope you can recognize in yourself that kind of shallow religion that Rabbi Duncan bewailed in himself. It's a problem for any Bible-believing Christian. And our passage today, it prescribes one solution to the problem of a shallow religion, shallow faith, our lukewarmness towards God, or even our coldness, our distant relationship with him. There is a solution. It's not an attractive solution, but it's a real solution. And it's the God-appointed solution that addresses the hardness of our hearts, the coldness of our hearts. In our passage today, the solution for a shallow faith, a shallow religion, is repentance. It's repentance, pure and simple. Repentance is the key. Ezra's repentance, that's the focus of Ezra chapter 9. I think that's pretty obvious. Let's take a closer look at it. First, I want you to see what he's repenting for. The trigger issue here is intermarriage. The officials of Judea, they come to Ezra and they tell him that the people, especially the leaders, have intermarried with all these pagan peoples who lived in the land, verses 1 and 2. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Or in verse 12, Ezra refers to the Lord forbidding his people to intermarry with these pagan nations. In verses 13 and 14, he acknowledges what a great sin this was. Okay. Nowadays, people would bristle at this. And it seems so narrow-minded, doesn't it? So xenophobic, so bigoted, so racist. You have to understand that the issue here isn't so much racial as it is religious. This law forbidding intermarriage, it's based on the assumption that the people of other nations are going to continue to worship the gods and the goddesses of their those other nations after they get married. It's assumed that the Canaanites are going to continue to worship Baal, the god of the Canaanites. The Moabites would continue to worship Chemosh. The Egyptians would continue to worship one of their many deities, and so on. People wouldn't have expected marriage to automatically impact what gods one did or did not worship. And so, intermarriage was prohibited in order to maintain Israel as a nation that worshiped the Lord Jehovah alone. But if someone from one of those other nations was willing to give up his gods or her gods and to give their sole allegiance to the Lord as the one true God, then there'd be no obstacle whatsoever to marrying such a person. That's why Rahab, a Canaanite woman, eventually married some Israelite man and becomes part of the nation of Israel. That's why Ruth, a Moabite woman, could marry Boaz from the city of Bethlehem and become one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Ruth had made it clear that she was abandoning her Moabite gods and she was going to worship the Lord only. It's why Uriah the Hittite could marry a very beautiful Israelite lady by the name of Bathsheba, because he was a God-fearing man. He'd given up his Hittite gods. So what you have to understand in Ezra chapter 9 is that when these Judeans had intermarried with foreign peoples, these foreigners were continuing to worship their pagan deities. That's the problem. Yeah, maybe the Israelite spouse was worshiping the Lord alone, but their spouses weren't, and their children most certainly weren't. At best, the Lord, Jehovah, was just one of the many gods that these children would have worshipped. That doesn't cut it. You know, the reality is that marriage does have an incredible impact on a person's religious faith, for good or for ill. Romantic relationships can severely affect your religious commitment. I've seen more than one person who claimed to be a Christian walk away from his or her spouse, and most of the time, either before that happens or not long afterwards, they walk away from their faith, from the Lord. It shouldn't surprise any of us, because the Lord calls Christian men and women to be faithful to their spouses. And if some man or woman doesn't want to do that any longer, then really the easiest solution is to cut the Lord out of one's life so you don't have him nagging at you about it. Our relationships affect our religious faith. Tim Keller, one of our denomination's more well-known pastor, he's observed this correlation in a fascinating way. Keller pastors a large church in Manhattan, which is so expensive that his church is mostly made up of single professionals because they're about the only people who can afford to live in Manhattan. And he's counseled these members when they come to him, when they're struggling with issues of their faith. And based on years of that experience, he says that when a professing Christian single man or woman from his congregation comes to him and says something like, you know, I'm really having doubts about this Christianity thing. I'm just not sure it's true and that sort of thing. One of his common responses has become, all right, who are you sleeping with? The Lord calls Christian men and women to be chaste. And if they decide they just don't want to do that chastity thing anymore, again, the easiest solution is to just kick the Lord out of your life so you don't have him nagging at you about that. It's the same principle that our relationships, fundamentally our romantic relationships, they have a determining influence on our religion, on our faith, on our walk with God. And Ezra's presented with a situation where he has to deal with all of that junk, all the negative fallout of that. He's having to deal with people who made foolish, unbiblical decisions with regards to their choice of a spouse. And so he's having to deal with a large number of God's people who have not kept themselves spiritually separate from the pagan nations around them. And Ezra's first response is heartfelt, dramatic repentance. This is not some quiet, gentle conviction of sin here. This is loud and dramatic conviction. And our passage, Ezra chapter 9, it's really almost a how-to guide for repentance. It shows you what true repentance before the Lord is. Repentance means acknowledging. Maybe even publicly acknowledging, like Ezra does. It can mean publicly acknowledging your sin. It means acknowledging it as guilt. Ezra uses that actual term, guilt. In verse 7, verse 15, he speaks about this people's great guilt. That's a term that owns up to one's responsibility. You know, we all try to blame shift. When we're rebuked, when we're called to account, we somehow just try to ease out of it. We try to deflect things. We try to pin the blame elsewhere on other people, on our circumstances, on the devil. Something, anything, that allows us to evade taking full responsibility for our sin. You know, when we stand before God, all of those attempts, all of those evasions, all of those excuses will sound completely lame. What the Lord really wants us to do, first and foremost, is simply to acknowledge our guilt, to acknowledge our responsibility. Not looking at how other people may have acted. You know, maybe you aren't the only one who sinned. Maybe others have acted just as badly or even worse than you. That doesn't matter when you're speaking to God. It's just taking the responsibility for what you did and giving no excuses for it. Ezra acknowledges here that their sins were committed in the full knowledge that what they were doing was wrong. He says, verses 10, 11, "For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets." They knew what the Lord commanded. They just refused to obey it. They did this against the revelation of God's grace to them. Verse 8, he says, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown us by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes, grant us a little reviving in our slavery. But he says in verse 9, "Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but he's extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give protection in Judea and Jerusalem." God's been gracious to them, and yet it's as if that doesn't matter to them. They've seen God acting graciously to them, and they're still going to do what they're going to do. Repentance also means acknowledging how much or how frequently we sin. In verse 6, Ezra says, "Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." It's pervasive. There's a lot of it. There's so much of it that we're only aware of a small, small fraction of what we actually do. You all remember during the presidential campaign, Donald Trump was asked by one interviewer if he ever sinned and if he ever asked forgiveness for anything, to which he famously replied, "No." He just didn't see anything in his life that required repentance. What a far cry from Ezra, who acknowledges that the Israelites' sin is higher than their heads. It's mounted up to the heavens. Would have loved to have seen that interview with Ezra instead. Repentance, it means acknowledging how much there is. Repentance means acknowledging the character of your sin, not just how much, but really the character of it. Ezra uses a lot of powerful language to describe it. In verse 2 and verse 4, he calls it faithlessness. In verses 3 and 4, it says, he sits appalled. He views his sin as something appalling. In verse 6, he says that he's ashamed. Their sin is something shameful. You know, this is not the language of, "Well, I could have done better." Or it's not the more common confession of sin that you can very easily get out of people today. "Well, you know, I'm not perfect." No, you're not perfect. In fact, the sins you commit are shameful and they're appalling. And if you saw your sins clearly, as the Lord sees them with perfect clarity, you would admit that. Repentance means acknowledging the real evil of sin, the real wickedness, the nastiness of it. And repentance also means acknowledging that sin is a pattern of behavior. It is a habit of the heart. You notice what he says in verse 7. "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt." This is a habit. This is a pattern of God's people. Generation after generation, century after century, this has been your habit, your pattern for the days, the weeks, the years of your life up to this point. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, you know, you come across these famous or maybe infamous stories where God punishes somebody for some specific sin. God commands Moses to speak to a rock to draw water out of it, and instead Moses strikes the rock, and because of that, he's not allowed to enter into the promised land. 2 Samuel chapter 6, a man named Uzziah reaches out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant to prevent it from falling off of a cart. But because he's not one of the Levites, he's struck dead on the spot. In Acts chapter 5, a husband and a wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, they sell their property, they give it to the church. They say they're giving all of the proceeds to the church. They actually keep a little bit to themselves, and they're struck down for that as well. And we get all vexed about this, what seems to be this, you know, overblown response on God's part, as if God is overreacting to these individual sins. Yeah, but what about the thousands of sins, the oceans of sins that God actually overlooked, that he graciously chose not to punish? And we're all up in arms because God chose to punish some particular sins in such a dramatic way. What a foolish way of looking at things. We don't just commit individual sins here and there. We commit sins because we are sinners. It's in our DNA, as it were. It's in the fabric of our being. It's part of our fallen human natures. We can't help it. And true repentance acknowledges that. That this is who I am. we may not be guilty of intermarrying with idolaters, as the Judeans had done. You have to understand, this passage, this repentance, it applies to any sin. Not just the sin of intermarrying with pagan nations. Any sin really is that shameful and appalling and is that repugnant to the holiness of God. Whether it's our selfishness towards others and not wanting to be troubled to serve them, whether it's our short temper, whether it's our worry and anxiety, which is a sin, whether it's covetousness or greed, which the Apostle Paul twice calls idolatry, really any of those things and any other sin you can think of from the Bible could and should bring us to our knees, as it happens with Ezra in this chapter. And sometimes, oftentimes, repentance will involve taking steps to set something right. In the next chapter of Ezra, in fact, the Judeans are going to take steps to try to address the sins that they've committed with this intermarriage business. We'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. It's important. It's necessary to try to redress things, but that's not what this chapter is focusing on. This chapter is focusing on the emotional heart of repentance. You cannot repent in a calm, distant, emotionally detached manner. True repentance is not the quiet, gentle conviction of sin that troubled Rabbi Duncan. True repentance eventually works that kind of emotional response that we see in Ezra here. It's the response when you realize that every single act, every sinful thought and motive is completely laid bare before the Lord of hosts. Not one shred of it is hidden before him. Think about that. None of it's hidden. All of it is laid bare before him. If you think about that, you can maybe appreciate the prophet Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe to me, I am undone. He sees it all. If you've never had that powerful, overwhelming feeling that because of your sin, you are undone before the Lord, well, maybe it's because you've never actually repented before him. This would be a good day to do that. When I read my Bible, when I read about people who repented, it's pretty dramatic emotionally. It's not pretty. You see the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 beating his breast. You see Ezra literally tearing his hair out. You see Moses refusing to eat and drink because his sin is so sickeningly repulsive. Joel 2, verse 13 says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." What a profound way to describe what repentance is. Rending, tearing your heart. I hope the Lord has granted you the grace of having your heart torn up in you from time to time. Because we need much more than a gentle conviction of sin. We need a dramatic and powerful one that shakes us up, that throws us down on our faces to repent in dust and ashes, kind of like Job did. That's pretty much what Ezra does here. Repents in dust and ashes. He hears about this great sin that the people have committed. And in verse 3, he literally tears his clothes, but he's also tearing his heart. He pulls his hair, his beard. He sits appalled. Verse 4, he says, "Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." You read that, it sounds pretty much as if Ezra's been sitting silently, just appalled this whole time. He doesn't start praying until verse 6. He's so overwhelmed, he's so appalled at his sin that he has no words. He's just silent. And there's a sense in which Ezra could have sat in that state indefinitely. I mean, this was such a sin against the light of revelation. It was a sin that was consciously committed, a sin committed knowing full well what God's word said about such things. What could he say? He had nothing to say. That's why he's just sitting silently all day long. And he could have sat there indefinitely. Or he could have sat there and until someone came along to try and soothe his feelings. You know, it's not so bad. Well, hey, Ezra, it's not you that's at fault. It's all those people. Someone could have come along and told him what his itching ears wanted to hear. Could have sat there until Job's counselors came along to comfort him with some false wisdom. None of that for him. He sits appalled all day long. In the end, what lifts him up off of his face? He tells us in verses 4 and 5. I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting. It's when the evening sacrifice comes, it's when atonement is made, that he's able to get up off of the ash heap, as it were, and to start praying to his God. He's been silent all day long until he sees the evening sacrifice and he sees the blood of the sacrifice being spilled. Understand this, brothers and sisters. That evening sacrifice was a picture. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what Ezra needed at that point. That's what the people needed more than anything else. Their repentance couldn't save them. The emotional intensity of their repentance, the fasting, the rending of garments, all that, that was appropriate. That couldn't save them. The only thing that could take away this shameful, appalling act of utter faithlessness, the only thing that could take away a lifetime, that could take away generations of appalling, shameful acts of faithlessness, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And once Ezra gets a glimpse of that, he's able to get up and start praying. I could go on and on about how evil your sins are. There are so many Bible passages that say that very thing. I could talk all day long about that in the hopes of driving you to real, true, heartfelt repentance. But there's also Romans 2, verse 4, which says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Seeing the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, seeing the faithful love and the kindness of God the Father in sending him for you, seeing Jesus as the evening sacrifice who's atoned for all your sins, the ones you're ashamed of, and the ones you can't even remember anymore because there's been so many of them, that's meant to bring you to repentance, seeing the grace of God. Friends, this is what it took to remove our sins. It took the suffering and death, the sacrificial death of the Son of God. How great must our sin be if that had to be the remedy? It must be shockingly great, shockingly wicked. It should rend our hearts when we get a true, accurate look at that kind of wickedness. But it should also rend our hearts when we realize what a tremendous thing it was for the Son of God to take our flesh, to take our nature, to bear the curse of our sin. And that's exactly what he did. Brothers and sisters, let God's kindness lead you to repentance. And humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may, at the proper time, exalt you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we put our hope in you and in your Son. our Lord and Savior, who is the evening sacrifice. He is every sacrifice that we read about in the Bible. He is the one who, with one sacrifice of offering up himself, redeemed us to you, reconciled us to you. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us the grace of repentance, help us to see our sin in its true colors. Even more, Lord, help us to see the blood of the Lamb of God, your Son, cleansing us from every sin, and help us to be joyful in that. Father, we look to you, and we give you praise for what you have done. We thank you that we can have eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant us a true faith in him. Grant us a stronger faith in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.